and for his sake. Amen. Okay, well, y'all can come right on in and find, there's plenty of seats for us. Thank you for being here. We're going to continue with this theme of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And many think that they seem like two contradictory terms. If God is fully in control of all things, then how can he expect us to do anything or to believe anything or to be anything? Or then maybe he isn't in control of all things and we have a certain degree of control. And the fact of the matter is that both of those biblical truths, those doctrines, are equally true. They coexist with one another. They're not contradictory. I've heard it said it's like a railroad track with two rails that run parallel to one another. They never interfere with each other. If they do, then the train has a lot of problems at some point. They stay parallel to one another, never contradicting one another. They complement each other, and they accomplish a purpose. Someone asked a Bible teacher how he could reconcile the great doctrine of God's sovereignty with the equally great doctrine of mankind's responsibility, to which he responded, "There's no need to reconcile two close friends." He didn't see the problem with them. And as I grow in my faith, I don't see any real issue either. I want to start, before we dig into our text tonight, with three foundational biblical truths about God. There is chock full of the Bible. I won't give you any specific verses, but I think when I read them to you, maybe they'll resonate. These are the three foundational truths from the Bible about God that I think help support Romans chapter 10. The first one is that your righteousness and my righteousness comes from trusting in Christ. And that's the only way of getting right with God. It's in Christ. Foundation number one. Truth number two, God has a divine prerogative to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants to use. This is God's divine prerogative. And I've found in my own life, anytime I've sort of resisted that prerogative by questioning God in any of those areas, why me, why not me, why them, why that? What are you thinking, Lord? How could this be? The timing, can't you do something now? Can't you do something in the way that I think that you should do it? Anytime I've ever fought against that or resisted that, I know I've been in the wrong. And then the third foundational truth is that God does control everything, but he still expects you and me to respond to him by faith. Said another way, he wants you, he expects you, yes, he even demands you and me that we cooperate, we respond, we have a responsibility to respond to God. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul declares his love for Israel once again that he stated also in chapter number 9. I'll read verse 1 to you just to get you kick-started. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Israelites, his people, Paul, the Jew of all Jews, for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul wanted the Jews to experience God's salvation. After all, they were the ones that were adopted, we learned from last week's lesson. They were adopted into the family of God. They were the special chosen people of God. Not because they were special. God made them special. They were special because God chose them. Not they weren't chosen because they were special. They had the covenants. They had the commandments. They had the sign of the circumcision. No Gentile had any of those things. They had the temple and the rituals from the temple and the sacrifices from the temple. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had, not the least of which, the progeny of Jesus Christ that was going to come in and through them. But have you ever heard the term with privilege? With great privilege comes what? Great responsibility. This was true of Israel. It's true of all of us. It's a truth that we can live by, but it was certainly true in this case. It's like, have you ever had this? Some of you are old enough to have this experience, maybe, when you hand the keys of your car to your teenager. Well, in a sense, Israel was handed the spiritual keys of God's vehicle of salvation, if you will. It was theirs to steward. It was theirs to care for. It was theirs to hear and to obey and to understand and to pass on from generation to generation. And we're going to see that they failed miserably, according to the Apostle Paul. Let's look at the text together, starting in verse number 2 now. Israel's comprehension of the gospel, their understanding, their ability to know the gospel. We're going to see their spiritual condition, Paul tells us in verses 1, 2, and 3. They were exuberant. They had an exuberance, verse 2. For I can testify about them, Paul says, that they are zealous or exuberant for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Did y'all know that zeal without the truth or without knowledge, another way of saying it, that leads men to fly planes into skyscrapers? It's zeal without truth that leads men to flagellate themselves almost to an inch of death. It's zeal without truth that leads families to commit mass suicide in a Central America jungle. Zeal without truth is the fuel of all the cults. And zeal can never stand alone. It always needs backup from the truth of God. Anytime you start feeling zealous about something, the very first thought that comes to your mind, you should ask, is this zeal, is this exuberance coming from God? Can I support this? I'm about to burst open with this zeal. And we have that with our college teams, and we have that with our families, and we have that with when we make a big deal, and we have that religiously as well in church. The first thing we should ask is, can that be backed up somehow, that zeal, that exuberance that I feel? That good thing for the most part, but can be a bad thing when it's not backed up by the knowledge or the truth of God. That was Israel. And then we see that they were ignorant in verse 3a, since they did not know the righteousness of God. And maybe ignorance is not the right word. That's the one that came to my mind, because really, did not know really meant they were not willing to humble themselves. That's why they were ignorant. It wasn't they didn't have the mental capability, ignorant. They were not willing to humble themselves, to get right with God on His terms, not their own. Would that be anybody listening tonight? I hope not. I hope you're not trying to get right with God on your terms. I tried that for far too long as a young man. It doesn't work. Didn't work for them. Still isn't working for most of them, talking about Israel, and it doesn't work for any of us, primarily a Gentile audience. Pride comes before the fall, the Bible teaches. They were arrogant. They sought to establish their own form of righteousness, their own standards of holiness, their own standard of what is right. Well, have you ever heard anybody say, well, I just don't think God would, and fill in the blank. You have every right at that point, if you're in a conversation with somebody that says, I just don't think God would, you can just say, can you show me where that is? Show me where that is. They place God's holy standards beneath their own standards. Listen, when God's standards become secondary to our standards, they were thinking that their self-righteous efforts might achieve what only divine grace could achieve. They were also resistant. They were offered resistance in the last part of verse number 3. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not want a Messiah that got them right with God. They wanted a Messiah that would rid them of their enemies. They wanted a Messiah that they really wanted a magic genie is what they wanted. And God wasn't going to have any of it. That's really the condition of spiritually of Israel then, and I believe for the most part even now today. But then next in verses 4-8, we see their spiritual position. Where do they stand? It's in a phrase, they're under the law. That's what they loved, being under the law, and they could manipulate the law. Does that sound familiar in our day and age? We've got people manipulating the law all the time to twist it and turn it and make it say something that they want it to say. That was a description of Israel. Under the law, verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The law cannot make you righteous, is what Paul's saying. Not Israel then, not Israel now, not Gentiles of any age or us today. The law, keeping the law, just doesn't get it done. Christ did that for us. The law's purpose was to point us to Christ. The law wasn't even intended any more than that speed limit sign is intended to cause some sort of transformation in your heart. It's just to show you when you're breaking the law. That's all that sign does. And that's all the law of God did for them. Christ brought an end to this striving for righteousness. You can't, in verses 5-8, I've summarized it with this statement. You cannot do what Christ has already done for you. I think that's what Paul was saying in a unique way. He quotes Moses from Deuteronomy. I'll read them to you, verse 5-8. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by law. That's them. They were under the law. The person who does these things will live by them. Meaning you want to live by the law? Okay, you can have at it, 100%. There's one that accomplished that. That was Jesus Christ, ever born of woman. One. So you want to have at it? Have at it. That's what Paul is basically telling them. But the righteousness, verse 6, that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven or who will descend into the deep. But what does it say? The word is near you, quoting Moses in Deuteronomy. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. My paraphrase, you don't have to go ascend into heaven looking for your righteousness, Israel. Christ already done that. In fact, that's where he is now. That's where he was then when he was writing this, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You're not required to descend into the grave to find righteousness. Yeah, we're all going to go to a grave someday, but we won't find righteousness in the grave. Christ conquered that when he did it. He accomplished it. Christ has gone further than you and I can go, and he's done more than you and I can do. So our righteousness is only found in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. not in keeping some law or any amount of law or percentage of the laws or any manipulation of the law or doing anything for that matter that you think makes you righteous. It's in Christ. And then we see the spiritual obligation, or you could say the responsibility that Israel had, and I might add that we have as well to the gospel. The obligation, I'm answering the question, Paul, how? How does this work? How did it work for Israel? And Paul tells us in verse number 9, he says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Justified by belief in your heart. Saved by the confession or the profession or the declaration from your mouth. Declaring with your mouth is the outward expression of what an inward conviction is going on in your heart. How do we know what's going on in somebody's heart unless it works itself out through verbally, in this case, profession of faith, or works it out through our actions or our activities? What's in the heart, that's the belief that Jesus defeated death through the resurrection. Do you believe that in your heart? Do you believe it? You might be one of those who say, oh, but listen, I'm very private about my faith. I'm very private about it. And certainly, there might be some legitimacy to that statement, but sooner or later, if the knowledge of the resurrection, of what it accomplished for you and for me, if it's in your heart, if you believe it to the point where you're living, but you're counting on it, you're counting on that last breath on earth as being taken care of because of what you believe in your heart, what Christ did for us in the resurrection, it's going to have to come out sooner or later in your mouth. Not legalism, not a works salvation. It's just a natural thing. It's going to come out. And for some of us, no question in my mind, for some of there's been times in my life where I've needed some urging. Speak up, Johnny. Speak up. Let it come out. It's almost like the Holy Spirit saying, I know what you believe in your heart. You believe the right things about the resurrection. Just let it come out. And this is what Paul's saying. This is how it should look. What's in the heart must work itself out. But then He answers the question that I have in my mind, who are you talking about? Who does this apply to, Paul? Well, look at verse number 11. He answers it, as Scripture says, anyone. Who's that, Paul? Who do you mean, Paul? Who do you mean by anyone? You know what I think the Greek translation of that means? It means anyone, exactly. It's exactly what it means. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Praise God. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, there it is again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, praise in faith, calls out to God, prays to God, speaks out to God in faith for salvation. That person, Paul says, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, will be saved. And then he moves on to, now, what kind of reaction does he expect? Israel's reaction to the gospel in verses 14 through the end of the chapter 21. I've divided it in two sections. How it should work in verses 14 and 15, and how it was really working for them at the writing of Romans. How it should work is this. Paul quotes Isaiah declaring that some people are seen as having beautiful feet. Now, I don't want to get too, gross or whatever, but I want to just tell you, some of us need to keep our feet covered, okay? They're not beautiful. That's like, of all the parts of a body, for most of us, keep your feet covered. Man, keep your socks on and keep your feet covered, okay? They are not beautiful in the sense that physical beauty. That's not what Paul's talking about, the beautiful feet. That's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? Well, let's read verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, remember he quotes Isaiah here, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So the way it normally worked for Israel, the way it normally worked, and the way it normally works even today, it goes something like this. It's in the reverse order of the way Paul said it. God sends somebody, he speaks to somebody's heart, and he sends somebody to preach the good news or to tell the good news. And you're going to have a chance to discuss tonight. I hope you'll be willing to do that. That was maybe the most encouraging thing with my leaders Sunday night, that question about who were the beautiful feet in your life? Who were the people that shared the gospel with you? And it was so neat. We had five men in the group that I was leading. Beth was leading her men in a separate meeting. Beth was leading the ladies in her a separate meeting. I was leading the men. And we had five or six men. They all said pretty much the same thing. Somebody shared the gospel with them, or somebody's. But there was such diversity, how God uses different people. And thank God there were some mamas and daddies in those answers. Thank God. And there was grandparents and uncles. And then there was even Billy Graham in one of the answers. God used Billy Graham. I don't think Billy Graham knew this man. I don't think this man knew Billy Graham except for by reputation and by from a distance. But think about that. And think about you just, and so this, these are the, God calls people, to talk about Jesus. And for some, he calls them to just forsake, they quit their jobs, and they say there's people that if nobody, just what Paul's saying, if nobody goes to tell them, how are they going to hear? The foreign missionaries that many of you, hopefully many of us, and if not many now, hopefully one day many of us, if not all of us, are supporting those those folks. But if he hadn't called you to go over there, how about just down the road? How about just next door to talk about, I can't preach. It's not preaching a sermon, it's telling about Jesus. How about down the hall to the next few offices at the office. So this is the Paul says these people have beautiful feet that cause them to go. And back then they had to walk when they were sent. And then God expects you and me to hear that message and then believe it. Israel heard it, but they didn't have the belief. They heard, but they didn't have the belief. And then God desires for you and me to call on him, and many of us did. And every one of the answers that I got at leaders' meeting from those five or six men, they said, yes, and God used these people to tell me about Jesus, and I called on the name of the Lord and was saved. Now, all the theology maybe blocks maybe still aren't in a row. Theologically, what did understanding all that, but that's all we need to understand. And that's all Israel needed to understand, and they didn't. So how was it really working in verses 16 through 21 as we wrap this up? Did Israel hear it? Well, Israel did not have a hearing problem concerning the gospel, did they? Paul says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did, Paul responds to his own question. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So, did Israel hear it? Absolutely, Israel heard it. We just went through that litany of all the privileges that they had, the patriarchs, the covenants, they had the Old Testament, they had the first five books of the Bible, they had the commandments, they had Moses, they had the temple worship, the priests, the priesthood, the sacrifice, on and on and on. And then they had the promise that one day there was going to be a Messiah, there's going to be one born from this line, and he was going to save the world, save them and the world. They heard it. But question two that I had was, did Israel understand it? Well, let's see what Paul tells us in verse 19 and following. Again, I ask, Paul says, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you, meaning Israel, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Here's the easiest, try the simplest way I can try to explain those couple of verses. God knew that Israel needed, I'm going to call it a spiritual push. Can you relate? Anybody in here need a spiritual push? I know I have. I need those spiritual nudges. Sometimes it feels like a kick in the pants. Sometimes. And sometimes that's what's needed for me in my life. But so God knew this about his people, Israel. They needed this spiritual push, something to make them realize what they were taking for granted, that they were God's people, and that he sent them a Messiah. And that Messiah's name was Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a horrible death for the Jews and the Gentiles. But he's talking to the Jews right now, primarily. So he extended his grace to the Gentiles. This is the way the Old Testament said it. This is the way Moses said it. Those who are not a nation, that's Gentiles. Israel was the nation. They were God's people. Those that were not a nation, I'll make you envious. Those that had no understanding, it's like these pagan Gentiles are walking around and going, what's the big deal about the temple? My parents have never been in the temple. I've never been in that temple. I don't know these stories. I have this Jewish friend, and he keeps telling me these stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that lived hundreds of years ago. Are you kidding me? Who told you about that? My great-grandfather told me about that, they would say. They didn't have any knowledge. They just heard the gospel, just like you and just like me. We didn't have any knowledge. Now, maybe some stories are, no, I was raised in the church, and you were hearing it, but were you really hearing it? Anybody know what I'm talking about on that line? I was in church for 18 years. I was in church for 25 years. I was in church for 45 years. I know a man that was in this class that said, I've been in church for 75 years, and it wasn't until he came into this class. This was years ago. A 75-year-old man said, it wasn't until I came into this class that first time I ever heard the gospel, and I've been in church all my life. That's not an indictment on the church. He was saying that's an indictment on his spiritual ears were plugged like Israel's. And like yours and mine before we finally surrendered. And I pray to God, I say this not with any sense of anything other than just, Lord, please, if there's somebody here that has plugged spiritual ears, would you unplug them, Lord? Because it's not going to be me that can do that. It's above my pay grade or anybody's pay grade. We can't do it. You can't unplug somebody's spiritual plugged ears. Did y'all know that? Have you tried? I know from experience, you can't do it. I've tried. You can't do it. You can't force spiritual truth down somebody's throat. It doesn't work. And that's what was happening. That's what Paul was explaining to these Israelites. So God's plan was to get Israel to desire a relationship with him like the Gentiles were being offered. Not a sinful jealousy. No, God, I didn't think God would call somebody to sin. I thought jealousy was a sin. Envy's a sin. No, that's not this kind of jealousy or envy. He was simply saying, I want Jews to look at those Gentiles and go, why can't I have what they have? Anybody have any Jewish friends? Probably. At work? I have a few. And this week I've asked myself, and I guess really prayed to the Lord, but it's been more convicting, and I've asked myself, I wonder when he watches me, because he knows I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, he doesn't. He's a Jew. We've talked about religion, you know, and tried to find some commonalities and stuff, but he doesn't. He knows that I profess to know Christ, but I wonder if when he observes me, does it make him envious for what I have in Christ? And I'm sorry that the conclusion I've come in my mind is I've got to do a better job. Not guilt, not man-made righteousness, not fake, not faux Christianity. No, I need to be what God did back in the first century and before, when he opened up the door of grace to the Gentiles in the hopes that those that did not believe. And look, this doesn't just apply to your Jewish friends, to your non-believing friends. To your non-believing friends. And mine as well. And so then the final question I had was, did Israel then lose the gospel? Did they lose it? They misused it. They weren't good stewards of it. Did they lose it? Well, verse 21, I'll let you guys decide that, maybe discuss that. But concerning Israel, Paul says, all day long I have held out my hands, this is God speaking, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. So I don't think Israel lost the gospel. God's still holding out his hands. Remember that phrase that Beth has used, there's an Israel within Israel? That's another way of saying a remnant. We don't have time to develop that thought, but just let it be known. There is going to be a remnant. God predicts there's going to be a remnant. And one day they're going to start coming back. They, being the Jews, are going to start coming to Christ by the thousands upon thousands. The remnant who will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And then I put in my notes, one day, dot, dot, dot. Not quite there yet. I have some friends Beth referred to that live in Israel, and they're ministering in Israel. And they say there's activity like they've never seen, Christian activity, interest in Christ, interest in the Bible, like they've never seen in their lifetime. So something's happening. It isn't just anecdotal. It can be corroborated, but it's not yet. Not yet, not the remnant yet. So what was Israel's spiritual condition? They were exuberant without truth, ignorant, arrogant, resistant to God's righteousness through Jesus. I pray that's nobody here tonight listening. What was Israel's spiritual position? They were under the law, striving for God's approval by the stench of their own good works. And the reason I would use stench, y'all remember that verse where in the Old Testament where it says that our own righteousness, our attempt at trying to impress God it's a terrible metaphor, but it's like, it's a correct one. It smells of filthy rags. Our righteousness. We can't. So that's what Israel was doing. They were just stinking up the place with what they thought was their own form of righteousness. Don't let that be anybody here tonight, please. And then lastly, what was Israel's obligation to the gospel? It was to believe in Christ's resurrection and then to confess his lordship over their lives. The same obligation, I would say, for any of us, Gentile or Jew alike. Let's bow together.